Let me mention here a couple of verses that I've talked about in passing a couple different times. Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21. Notice it says, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood." I'm going to tell you right up front that to today's lessons and sermons, whatever you want to call them, they are all related to our country. I believe we are on the edge of destruction as a nation. I believe that with all my heart. And I want you to notice something here. "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" I want for us to go through this passage here today and then focus on verses 20 and 21 in the context in which the Lord places them. Notice it says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth." O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. Notice it's repeated for a double emphasis. "Show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud." I want to show you, remind you again of, first of all, Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And let me just say this. I've been for 30 years now preaching that we are headed to persecution. And, you know, some people don't really take it seriously. Well, we're in America. Can I remind you that just because we're in America does not mean that we are exempt from persecution? In fact, you do a study of American history, Baptists received persecution in states like Virginia and some of the places in early America, even into the early 1800s. For us to say, well, yeah, we'll never experience persecution. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. Just wait. They're making a list and checking it twice. They're finding out who's naughty and nice according to their standard. Notice it says here in Luke 18, Jesus gives this parable, and he's emphasizing, you know, importunity and prayer and so on, you know, continuing to pray and all that. But I want you to notice the emphasis of the widow going to the judge in this context. Luke 18, verse 1, it says, "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary." Notice that. "Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man." And I believe what Jesus is emphasizing is, if this unjust judge is going to say this, how much more is a just God going to avenge his people? "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God, who's the righteous judge of all the earth, avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" Notice also Romans chapter 12. And let me just say this. I believe we need to be reminded of these things as we're heading into a future in America that we do not recognize. We are not to be about revenge. As believers in Christ, we are not to be motivated by revenge. I am not saying we should not have something for self-defense. I'm not saying you necessarily need an arsenal. I'm not opposed to you having an arsenal. But here's the point. Of course, they're pricing us out of being able to do some of that stuff now too. But here's the point. We have to distinguish between what is revenge and what is taking a stand against an ungodly, wicked empire. And I use the word empire on purpose. And I'll explain that throughout the day here. Notice verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible." So that tells us it's not always possible to reconcile things. "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Notice a very clear command. "But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now we like to read that and say, yeah, we're going to burn them. No, the whole goal is to melt them, to melt the hardness of their tyranny and all those. And again, in many cases, it won't be possible. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, back in Psalm 94, I want you to notice there's a couple of, three requests, I should say, in verses 1 and 2. All right, so the psalmist, and this psalm is not indicated as to who this is, but as we look through this psalm, we're going to see that it's a time of suffering for God's people, whatever the historical context is. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. Notice the first request that he has, show thyself. Show thyself. In fact, the phrase in the Psalms, I believe it is, shine forth, is the same type of request. Notice it says, show thyself. So first and foremost, he wants God, the Lord God, to show himself in this, in regard to this vengeance. He's calling on God to recompense for their evil. Now, what's he talking about as far as God showing himself? Shine forth thy glory and thy power. Show forth your power, your glory. And it's very interesting, throughout the scriptures we see that the Lord says that the world may know that I am the Lord. Anytime God works in regard to vengeance, revenge, righting wrongs, God says it's so that the world knows that I am God. Notice this, again, God very, in fact, that's why he did what he did to Pharaoh and Egypt. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? I mean, literally, God's doing battle against these false gods of Egypt. And even the Egyptians had to recognize God is greater than our gods. Let them go. Get them out of here before everybody dies. Notice the second request then in verse 2. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. That's very interesting. That phrase is found several times throughout Scripture as well. It's interesting. Genesis 18:25, Abraham, as he's praying with God, and this is before Sodom is judged. Literally, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? Yeah, God is a righteous God. He's always going to do right. He is just. He's righteous. So notice again, in that context, he says, judge of the earth, lift up thyself. Notice the third request then, the end of verse 2, render a reward to the proud. Notice with me Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I want for us to see some cross-references in relation to these statements. Romans chapter 2, of course, is in the context of God's judgment. And I want you to consider, at least at the great white throne judgment, God is going to right all wrongs. Why does God wait so long to judge someone, to judge the wicked? Because the full effect of their wickedness is not yet revealed. You think about Hitler, Nazism. There are Nazi wannabes even today. The full effect of Hitler, as an example, is not fully known. Karl Marx. The full effect of Karl Marx's theology, his ideology, his philosophies, it's not fully known yet. So God will judge when it's fully accomplished. Notice Romans 2 verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. All right, so we're talking about the moralist here. Notice hypocritical judgment. Who thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. All right, so this is hypocrisy, he mentions there. But again, we're going to see in the context here how God judges. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So it's not that, you know, they publicly had, you know, this moral thing that they supposedly held to. By the way, this is a good verse here for politicians who during the campaigns, they're the friends of the conservatives, they're the friends of the evangelicals and all that kind of stuff. In reality, they're wicked, but they're putting forth God knows the difference. And God is going to judge based on the truth not what they portray themselves to be publicly. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Notice after the notice their hardness and impenitent heart, they're treasuring up themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Notice that their deeds are stacking up evidence for judgment day. Drop down for the sake of time to verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. God is not going to compare anyone on judgment day. There's going to be no comparisons. The only comparison that's going to be made is with this book right here and with Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. Then drop down to verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now with that said, notice again back in Psalm 94. He says, render a reward to the proud. I think it's very interesting. Render a reward. Now, we as believers like remembering that God has rewards for living righteously. There's five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. But you notice here the statement, render a reward to the proud. And of course, in the context, we're talking about the proud wicked. In reality, what the psalmist is saying here is give them what they deserve. I'm thankful that God does not give me what I deserve because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took the payment of that. But the reality is the wicked proud, even as it's mentioned here, the wicked have not accepted that payment on their behalf. So they will get what they deserve someday. God is going to right all wrongs. So let's not forget that. In fact, that's why, was it Psalm 78 or 73? I don't remember which one, but I think Psalm 73, it's like, why do the wicked prosper? I chastise myself. And the wicked will do whatever they want. And they prosper. Then I remembered when I went into the sanctuary, I remembered their end. God is going to give them what they deserve someday. Notice verses 3 and 4 then. There's questions that the psalmist here has for God. And let me just say this, I do not believe it's wrong to ask God why, to ask God how long, whatever, as long as we're asking in faith, wanting to understand. Now, what I think is interesting here is there's no indication as far as the psalm that God immediately gave an answer to these questions. God is not obligated to answer our questions. You want proof of that? Can you show me where it says in the book of Job where God says, Job, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was going to get this bad. God never apologizes. God never answers his questions. Notice it says here, verse 3, Lord, how long shall the wicked? Again, notice for the emphasis here, it's repeated. How long shall the wicked triumph? Notice me, Psalm 13. Psalm 13. This is more than one passage in the Psalms. Asks questions of God in relation to the wicked and the suffering and all that. And So it's been 2 years now. I think I saw somewhere it's over 700 days now that we've dealt with the pandemic. How long, Lord? How long? 2 weeks to flatten the curve. It's turned into 700 plus days. Flu season doesn't last that long. Right. Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Lord, why aren't you taking care of this wickedness? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 94, the psalmist asks, how long shall the wicked triumph? Can I point out here that according to the news, it seems like the wicked are triumphing today. But it's not the end yet. God hasn't ultimately judged. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? How long shall the wicked triumph? Again, this is the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Also, you think about this, how long shall they utter and speak hard things? Remember Jude, for the sake of time, won't look at it, but remember Jude when he's talking about the coming of the Lord? You know, and God judges the ungodly. Four times the word ungodly is found, and it talks about their ungodly speeches that, you know, that they give. I mean, it's ungodly. Also, you notice here, how long shall all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Notice the arrogance that they possess. They're so arrogant. You know, they think they're in charge. Bill Gates thinks he's in charge. Anthony Fauci thinks he's in charge. All of this. So again, we see here the workers of iniquity are boasting themselves. They're arrogant. And what I think is interesting, moving to verse 5, it says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. So notice here there's some evidence given by the psalmist in relation to why he believes God needs to step in and act. It says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. I think of some examples, the dungeons of the Catholic Inquisition. We watched, again here the other night, Flame in the Wind. And that's based on the Spanish Inquisition. And it's very interesting seeing the dungeons and some of the tortures that they did in the dungeons. Literally, the Roman Catholic Church on purpose watched. The officials of the church watched as people, men, women, didn't matter. As they watched people literally tortured to the point where their joints would be dislocated on a what they call a rack. They would literally wind up the rope, get them hanging with a heavy stone around, wrapped around or tied to their ankles. And they would literally let loose of that and it would drop, but it would not go clear down, jerking their joints. There's one scene where a young man is trying to talk to somebody in a cell, to which they said, he can't answer you. He has no tongue. That's the stuff that our forefathers have endured. The suffering of slavery. We're not talking about as far as whether America's, you know, the war between the states. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the oppression of slavery that they even experienced in the Roman Empire. The prison of oppression and tyranny. And again, all these things. Notice it says, they break in pieces thy people. The things that people in the name of Christ have suffered. Notice, they afflict thine heritage. Then notice verse 6, it says, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Now, the modern Bibles change the word fatherless to orphans. Now, there is an aspect of that. But I want you to think about something. The fatherless is different than an orphan. An orphan has no parent. The fatherless do not have a father, but they may have a mother. That's why I believe the Bible often in many places emphasizes the widow and the fatherless. That God has a special care for them. Notice they oppress those who are unable to resist. It's very interesting as you think about that. I was planning on doing this in another message, but do you realize that Dr. Fauci... There's evidence that Dr. Fauci did experiments on orphans, AIDS orphans in New York City and other places, 7 states. Evidently, that was revealed in RFK Jr.'s book. And why is he still in authority? They were buried. Some of them were buried in mass graves here in so-called Christian America. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless, doing experiments on hundreds of orphans. God help us. God help us. Yet they say, the Lord shall not say... You notice the blasphemy here of the wicked, the proud wicked. The Lord shall not see. He's not omniscient. The Bible says very clearly, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. Notice that. They say the Lord shall not see. neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. They do their wickedness, and they think they're getting away with it. God doesn't see. And can I remind you that the book of Ecclesiastes mentions the fact that because the sentence is delayed, their hearts are set in them towards wickedness. Understand ye brutish. Notice the response here. Understand ye brutish among the people. You know what the word brutish means? You dumb fool. I mean, that's what he's calling. Understand ye brutish among the people. And ye fools, when will ye be wise? Here's the response. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Now, you think about evolution. Charles Darwin had no explanation for the amazing design of the eye, the human eye. You know, all these things that he tried to explain with evolution and the origin of the species and all that, he never could come up with an understandable explanation how we got an eye that is so complex. But you think about the whole body itself. It's so complex in its design. All right, so again, the argument here is, all right, so God gave us an ear. Shall not God hear what goes on? The one who formed the eye, shall he not see? God's not going to see what's going on. He that chasteneth the heathen, the nations, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? Notice this omniscience that God has. God has all knowledge. You don't think God's going to know what's going on? That's the argument that he gives here. Verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. You think about the vanity of man's thoughts. It's interesting in the Gospels. This should have told the Jewish leaders that there was something different about Jesus. It says more than once that Jesus knew their thoughts. Wait a minute, I didn't say that. No, you thought it, though. I mean, Jesus, that's all Jesus would have had to... He says he knew their thoughts and confronted them in relation to the things that they were thinking about. Notice then the blessing here in verse 12. Blessed is the man. So in verse 11, verse 10, I should say, God, it says, chastiseth the heathen or the nations. All right, so that's plurality. But now notice, blessed is, the man, the individual, whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Hold your place there. Notice Hebrews chapter 12. Again, these are familiar passages, but I want for us to see the cross references as we study this. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. How many of you ever liked a scolding when your dad knew exactly what you had done wrong? And I've said this before, but I really believe that middle names are given so that when you're in trouble, they have a longer name to Daniel William Butterbrook, get up here right now. It's like, I knew my dad found out by that point. Rebuked. It's like, yeah, Dad, I did wrong. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, notice all believers, all children of God are going to receive this chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, again, I say this from time to time. It's our world that has abused and perverted that word. It simply means somebody who does not have a father to correct them. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. How many of you enjoyed a spanking? Spanking that you felt for a while. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of the law." I want you to take notice of this in the context of the suffering of the wicked, from the wicked. Notice he says, beyond that, there's an element that God is doing here, a chastening to strengthen us spiritually. But he's also wanting to teach us out of his law. Of course, obviously, that's a reference to the Word of God. So you notice here there's a twofold aspect here, chastening, but also teaching. Notice that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll look at it, but 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about the affliction of the Thessalonian believers, and Paul says, rest with us. There is a rest that we can experience in the midst of trials and adversity and so on. But notice the wording here. I want you to take notice of that. I had never really paid attention and studied this out before. It says that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until, so there's a time element here, until the pit be digged for the wicked. Okay, we could say that as we look at the New Testament, until they end up in the pit. Think about that. We are going to see at the great white throne. It says we're going to judge the nations. We're going to judge the world. The only way I can figure that out as far as Scripture is we're going to stand essentially as witnesses as God judges all the unbelief, all unsaved, all the wicked. Until the pit be digged for the wicked. We're going to watch as the wicked of this world are cast into the lake of fire. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. He will not cast off, but we may be cast down. Notice me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7. All right, so we're not cast off, we're not forsaken, Psalm 94 says. Verse 7, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not all about us, it's what God has placed within us. We're just a clay pot, we're an earthen vessel. All right, so it says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. And notice the root word of distressed is stress. How many of you not experienced any stress in the last 2 years? We are perplexed, but not in despair. All right, so we're experiencing problems, persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Drop down to verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where's our focus? Where's our focus? Is it on the temporal or is it on the eternal? Now, notice again back in Psalm 94. It says, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Even as we understand from Paul's words, there may be times when we're cast down. There is nothing in the Bible that says, if you have enough faith, you'll avoid the problems of life. It is not there. That is heresy. That is false teaching. That is a false hope. In this lifetime, Jesus himself said, we're going to face tribulation and afflictions. But be of good cheer. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Verse 15, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. I want you to notice here, in the context of what he just says, we are to find rest in God until he casts the wicked into the pit. There is a pit that has been digged for the wicked. Now, with that said, there's a transition now in verse 16. All right, so we have the wicked that we're dealing with as believers. So there's a question that, again, that's asked in verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Several weeks ago, the Lord impressed on my heart a series, Standing Alone. We saw the example of Elijah. We've seen the example of Micaiah. Micaiah stood against 400 state-sponsored prophets. He stood against all of the 501c3 prophets of his day. Are we willing to stand alone for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? But you notice here again, it says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? This does not mean we look for an opportunity to assassinate the wicked. That's not what the Bible is saying here. Who's going to stand up? Who's going to rise up against the evildoers and the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. Notice that. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Notice the support of the Lord's mercy. Notice Psalm 73. I mentioned it a moment ago. I want you to see the wording here as far as this slipping. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. All right, so let me point out here, God's goodness comes to those who are living right, have a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. Notice, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what I was talking about a moment ago. But again, you notice here, because his focus was on the prosperity of the wicked, spiritually, his steps well nigh slipped. And again, Psalm 94 says, my foot slippeth. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men, and so on. He goes through and gives all of the details of this. And says here, verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, into God's presence, then I understood their end. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. God is going to bring them down to destruction. Psalm 94 again. When I said my foot slippeth, Lord, I'm slipping. Notice, thy mercy held me up. The support of his mercy. Then in verse 19 he talks about the multitude of his thoughts. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Notice all these thoughts that we have. We need to make sure we place our thoughts under the comfort, and of course the Holy Spirit's called the comforter. We need to make sure we place our thoughts under the comfort of God. Now in that context, notice verse 20 again. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, with God, which frameth mischief by a law? Again, I've mentioned this in a couple other messages here over the last several weeks. The throne of iniquity has no fellowship with God. They can call themselves a Christian all they want to, but the throne of iniquity has no fellowship with God. 1 John 1, of course, very clearly says how we have fellowship with God. And it's ultimately through the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice this: what this throne of iniquity does. They frame mischief by a law. They're framing sin by a law. So the throne of iniquity, talking about a wicked government, frames mischief by a law. Now, I want to point out something here. What the psalmist is talking about here is making wickedness legal. For example, you have to worship the state religion, like in Daniel 3, or you die in the furnace. Or in Daniel 6, public prayer is illegal. Anyone who prays for 30 days to anyone other than the king will be thrown to the lions. They framed iniquity by a law. They made something that was wicked for God's people. They made something wicked legal by a law. Now, I want to point out here, Romans 13 says that the government was ordained by God to be a terror to evil. not to make evil legal. I want you to think about something here in relation to the SCOTUS mandate decision on Thursday. There were a lot of people, I'm thankful for the immediate reprieve, but there were a lot of people excited about the victory that we got from the Supreme Court. So let me ask you, was it a victory? Medical workers' mandate was still upheld. There was absolutely nothing from the Supreme Court that says these mandates are unconstitutional. So it's almost like, here's a bone. Now go lay down. Stop bothering us. They did nothing about the unconstitutional actions for the last 2 years. Absolutely nothing. That is not a victory. SCOTUS has been legislating from the bench. The Supreme Court of the United States has been legislating from the bench for decades now. Let me give you a little reminder of the history of the Supreme Court. Notice, again, the verse. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? It's the Supreme Court of the United States that outlawed prayer in public schools, starting on June 25, 1962. And after that, a series of SCOTUS decisions. It's very interesting. Many public schools used to require passing a Bible course in order to graduate here in America. Readings from the Bible ended on June 18, 1963 in an 8-1 decision. Did you hear? Only one voted against that. Another thing, the choice to murder an unborn child was given by a Republican-appointed majority on the Supreme Court. It is not Democrat versus Republican. By the way, there's a design in that to divide America. And remember, every time you know that it's close, then they have to throw in somebody else to take the conservative vote and divide it so that they can get the one they want in office. There's a design behind that. The Fifth Amendment says no one shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. I wonder how many times those unborn children have been taken to court before they're put to death. Deprived of life. Notice me, Leviticus 20. This is the same court that gave us a victory the other day. Leviticus 20, verses 1 through 5. Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, child sacrifice, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So in relation to America, murdering of these unborn children, not just the abortion doctor, but also the parents who seek the death of this child are guilty of murder. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among the people. In fact, elsewhere, for the sake of time, I'm just going to remind you, elsewhere he says, the land is polluted with blood. Our land is polluted with blood. Exodus 20, 13, very clear command, thou shalt not kill. That's our Supreme Court, who framed mischief by a law. Something else. In fact, let me give you this quote. I had not seen this before. Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who now knows the truth, said that Roe versus Wade would eliminate undesirable members of the populace. Whoa! Why was she not removed in our day of Black Lives Matter and all that kind of stuff? You do understand that most of the abortion clinics here in America are in the minorities areas of our country. Pornography was illegal until 1968, until the Supreme Court of the United States labeled it as free speech. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it has very clear commands forbidding fornication. Video games related to that. Video games promoting violence has been declared free speech. These video games include things like murder of fellow students. And we wonder why students are shooting one another. They're practicing on their video games. Killing police. And even shooting the president. Why would they allow that? Makes me wonder. The Supreme Court said that's all freedom of speech. They have usurped God's authority over marriage. God's the one who said, man and a woman, male and female. Jesus said that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And I want you to consider, when we gave up the authority as a church, we gave up the authority to the state, that's when states stepped in and started saying, we're going to allow other man and men, two men together, two women together, whatever. That's when that step, that's when it came about. Do you realize it used to be in America, it was not required to get a marriage license from the state? In fact, I think I heard here recently, it's only like 5 states in America that does not require a marriage license from the government. Why? Because God established marriage, not the state. That's why they say man with man, woman with woman. But that was Supreme Court. In fact, it's very interesting. In Injustice, Elena Kagan was a radical lesbian, and she was appointed just like 2-3 years before this SCOTUS battle that came to the Supreme Court. Until 1962, all 50 states criminalized homosexuality. That's a relabel, by the way. The Bible calls it sodomy. By 2003, all those laws were invalidated. God said this. The Supreme Court said something else. Very interesting. Amy Coney Barrett, a Trump appointee, denied students of Indiana University to their rights to refuse vaccines. They are not our friend. They are not our friend. SCOTUS justices are not above impeachment according to Article 2, Section 4. But we've been given this lie. We've been given this lie. They're there until they can no longer perform their duties. It's interesting. Here's a quote. Liberty is the right to do what the law permits. But here's what our government has been doing. They've been establishing laws that justify wickedness. Again, back in Psalm 94, as we finish out the psalm. Psalm 94. Our government has been framing mischief by ungodly laws. There was a couple of quotes I wanted to mention here. President Thomas Jefferson said this: to consider judges as the ultimate arbitrators of all constitutional questions, a very dangerous doctrine indeed, and one that would place us under the despotism of an oligarchy. Guess where we are? It's interesting also, over the head of the Supreme Court building is an engraving of Moses with the Ten Commandments. There was an inscription under it: Justice, the guardian of liberty. President Andrew Jackson said, if the Supreme Court is the final arbitrator of what the Constitution says, then we have ceased to be our own rulers under God, and the Supreme Court is our ruler. Guess who's ruling today? Verse 21, they gather themselves together against the soul. All right, so this unrighteous legislation, this legalizing of wickedness, the throne of iniquity gathers themselves together. They, notice, gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Notice righteous, not political conservatives. We have replaced, I've said this before, I'm going to keep saying it until we see a change in America. I guess I'm going to keep preaching this. Righteousness exalteth the nation, not political conservatism. Both Democrats and Republicans will condemn the righteous. They condemn the innocent blood. Very, very similar to Naboth in 1 Kings 21. By the way, just this thought crossed my mind. Why is it that Donald Trump has not spent one day in jail for January 6th last year? But people whose pings on their phones show that they were present at that rally have been sitting without justice in jails for months. It makes me wonder if Donald Trump was not a bait to trap people there. I believe that with all my heart. Oh, but he was brought up for impeachment. Don't give me that joke. He led that rally by his own admission and has not spent one day in jail while others have sat in jail without justice. The sooner we realize that he is a Jesuit plant in our country, the sooner we will start healing this land. But the Lord is my defense. Not the Supreme Court. The Lord is my defense. My God is the rock of my refuge. I mean, the context. The context is the soul. God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. God is keeping accurate accounts. He's compiling a list. He does not need a computer database to keep track of religious objectors that they're doing right now. All, eventually I believe, will be included in that list. You do know that they've started a list of religious objectors. First, it starts off with federal employees, and then it trickles down to everyone else. God is keeping a list, and notice, yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. God is going to settle all accounts someday. Our focus needs to be on God and not the government. Our answer is not in Washington, D.C. Father, I pray that you'd help us in a day of wickedness. Lord, in a day of wicked government, I pray that you'd help us to keep our focus and our trust in you. Lord, the psalmist said very clearly, you are our defense. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep that trust in the right place. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.